chapter 20. Our text this morning will be verses 7 through 15. We've already had one reading from the gospel section of our worship from the book of Acts about how the Lord God will glorify his son, the Lord Jesus, because he has appointed him as to be the judge of all the world, all the earth. And that will be an act that will draw the attention of all souls. And everyone who has ever lived will be implicated on that day. It'll be an immense gathering of persons. That day will be one of blessing to those who persevere, faithful, as the book of Revelation has put faithfulness before us as our duty, keeping the testimony, not compromising the truth of our Lord in a world that is completely hostile and enemy territory. A blessing. We can look forward to the day of judgment, a day of dread terror to those who have opposed God's truth, a final eradication and elimination of all that impedes righteousness and goodness and holiness. Let us now turn then to the Word of God. I'll begin by reading verse 7, our text. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus reading in God's holy, true, inerrant, and eternal. This word will remain forever and ever, even into the age to come. May God be given glory. Let's pray. Lord, we bow at the pronouncement of your decree that a certain day has been fixed where your beloved Son will have the honor, will have glory in deciding the eternal fate of all souls. On that day, we pray that you indeed would be glorified and that we would be suited to stand before you. May you have the grace to behold you with joy at your pronouncement of our vindication, as you, Lord, will acquit us who have believed. As for the others, Lord, we pray that you might quicken them and even maybe use this sermon to quicken them onto life, lest their fate be that of Satan and the false prophet. We ask this through Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I'm only going to give a very, very sparse treatment of this doctrine of the Day of Judgment, I realize that there is a lot of literature out there, and there are many interpretations as to when this day will occur and who will participate in it, whether there is one day for all peoples or whether there are multiple judgments. I remember the first time when I read John Gerstner on his critique of dispensational theology, it occurred to me with his help that according to some models of theology, there would be 7 days of judgment. But that certainly is not written anywhere, and neither can it be deduced from the scriptures. There will be a day, says the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, appointed, wherein Christ will judge all mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, whether under the law or aside from the law, whether under the gospel or without the gospel. And after that day, there can be no other judgment because heaven and earth will flee away. And the glories of the new age will commence. So I'll only give it sparse treatment. And I know you'll probably have other questions, especially since this is a communion Sunday, and I need to be a little bit more brief than usual in my preaching. But let me attempt it. And if you have questions, you can, you know, talk it over with our pastors, with Pastor Dan, with the other elders, with myself. There are books that can help in this regard as well. The main teaching. The teaching here is that God will judge all creatures in the day of judgment. Some will be judged worthy of everlasting life. And some will be judged worthy of everlasting condemnation and torment. And that's it. Creatures, angels, are rational beings. They, in a sense, bear the image of God. And it was corrupted by Lucifer and those who followed him. They will be judged. All mankind will be judged. And at that day only and finally will judgment be pronounced, because it will be God who judges and not any mere creature. The finite man is very limited. We can only pronounce judgment. The courts of cities, the courts of our nation, however august and however well qualified, do err in judgment. We all err in judgment. But that's why we need the Lord Jesus. And it is most fitting that a man judge angels, because men were ruined by an angel. And it is most fitting that a man judge other men, because he experienced the trials and the temptations, the hardships, but without sin. It's very, very just of God to hand this day over to the Lord Jesus, where all creatures will be judged, some unto life, some unto death. 2 points to this sermon. On the last day, God will crush Satan's final rebellion. And I say final because we see in the book of Revelation that Satan is still struggling with his saints. The saints still have a great battle on earth. But the book of Revelation did pronounce here, we just read it last Sunday, did pronounce that there would be a period of some extended years called the millennium, where the kingdom of God would be firmly established and Satan would be bound. He would be cast into the abyss. We preached on that difficult text. Now here's something that's a little bit more surprising. Today we read here that although he had been chained and he would have been put out of the way, that he will be released for what the scripture says, a short time. Now I don't understand this at all. I mean, this is war between heaven and hell. And yet the Lord, most wise, has deemed it right to release this very dangerous prisoner. And he will. And he, once he is released, he will, as it were, ascend from the abyss and resume his deception of the nations. Now, we can only surmise that it will be a season of intense persecution. It will be a season of very little success in gospel enterprise, because once again, a veil would apparently come upon the nations. The veil that is upon the nations is removed when Christ is preached. Otherwise, there's a veil over all the earth. Christ removes that veil by his Spirit. However, there will be a time shortly before the end where night cometh and no man can work. Already, we see the impulse that we need to give to missions, the impulse that we need to give to the gospel propagation. There must be a sense of great urgency. We do not know the time or the hour. We do not know the time or the hour where the kingdom will stop expanding, and what is left will be a gathering pictured here of the remnant in the holy city defending against a vast horde of humanity that is numbering the sands of the sea. The sands of the sea, my, that, what an irony. That was the promise given to Abraham and his descendants. And here we see the seed of the serpent also proliferating, and proliferating greatly until the very end. Christ's millennium rule is firm, but Satan will be loosed for what the scripture says, a little season. Then the nations again will be veiled, and they will be assembled in their darkened ignorance, in their blindness to battle of all the glorious beings, Christ and his saints. That's what he wants to do, and that is what he will do. He will gather by deception an innumerable multitude. And his end will come swiftly. Have you ever read a novel? It's leading up many, many pages, many, many chapters to a tense moment. And all of a sudden you turn the page. We're done. What? No, this is no struggle. What I'm telling you is the match was not, there was no equity in the match to begin with. God is God the Almighty. No creature whatsoever can even be likened unto him. There is no opposite. There is no equal. There is no comparing God to anything or anybody in the end. And that's just the way it's going to be. Well, if it's that way, then why is it that we have such a struggle in propagating the gospel? Why is it that so many people resist God? Again, there's a mystery of iniquity. But the bald truth is here before us. God will judge Satan once and for all. No more covering over the abyss, no more chaining him up and letting him out for a little season. That's that. Satan then will join the beast and the false prophet in this lake of fire. I don't know what that lake of fire is. I've seen some videos of the surface of the sun and understand that it is an exceedingly violent place and looks like a lake of fire. But there are places, believe it or not, much hotter than the surface of a star. And that has been documented. The picture here is one of devastation and ruin. Fire oxidizes strong bonds. It decomposes. God composed in the beginning. Fire decomposes. And so they will be undone. But the problem is here that Satan and his followers are spirits. We can't stretch this to be too literal. But we will know, because spirits don't die in material fire. But we do know that the meaning is of intense suffering, of retribution. As they have undone others, they themselves will be undone. As they have ruined, they will be ruined. As they have destroyed, they will be destroyed. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The more ruinous, the greater the torment. And so this is why these are mentioned first. Now, we've seen this struggle. As we read our Bible, we see the struggle that the church has had in bringing the gospel forward. Even as Satan is bound, according to the interpretation that I laid out before you, it is difficult, but we do make progress. And so we must gird ourselves always, always for the battle. We must be spiritually alert. We must be spiritually strong. We must be growing. We must be thriving, because we do not know the trials that will come upon us in this day. But especially do we not know when this little season of Satan may appear. And when it does, nothing that we have seen by Lenin massacring 60 million of his people will compare. Nothing that we have seen in the arbitrary genocide of 6 million Jews in World War II in Germany will compare. The tyranny of the medieval church under the Pope, tyranny of conscience, tyranny of state, tyranny of the church will not compare with the tyranny that will arise in those days. And no one knows the hour. Now, the Lord, in an earlier chapter, has promised one of the seven churches in Asia that because they have been faithful, they will deliver them from the great tribulation that is coming upon the whole earth. Historically, of course, he delivered them and spared them that great tribulation because he took them up. When the Lord takes up the righteous and they die, they pass on in glory, sometimes that is one of the greatest gifts he can ever give any saint. Much evil is avoided. Much suffering is foreshortened. The problem is those that remain. And so we have to be earnest. We must make diligence. We must be praying at all times to be spared. And that if we go through any kind of trial or tribulation, that the Lord would sustain us and feed us from the hidden manna, that he might give us strength to endure, that we might be faithful, that we might not compromise. For compromise means landing back in the accursed city of the great harlot. The martyrs are those who died for their faith. They're under the altar. They plead how long. Get strong while you can. Work while it is day. Night cometh, no man can work. Equip and prepare yourself for Satan's deceptions. You are no match. You must plead God for his Holy Spirit. He gives you discernment. It's the anointing of the Lord Christ that will enable you to both discern the right way and to keep on the right way. Any compromise Any weakness is an invitation for disaster. You must be wholly clad in the armor of God. We've preached that text before from Ephesians. On the other hand, you may live in the comfort that this, your most ancient enemy, your most formidable foe, will be vanquished. There's comfort here. There's comfort in knowing that you are on the side of one that in one little world, in one little word, he can fell him. You know, Luther. I've been reading more Luther this past couple weeks. I find him a great brother. Excuse me a second while I cough. Luther was one that learned to humor Satan and his visits. He took it as a sign that he was doing something good because his life was such a tragedy because of the opposition to the message of the gospel that he preached. And you should take it as a sign for good if you receive comfort when all of the weariness, all of your prolonged struggle, the great distractions that are upon you, the great temptations to veer and to compromise and to give attention to things that are in passing, to the things that are not. If you who are living in light of the high calling that in Christ are steady as Christ was with a face as a granite marching to Zion, you know how wonderful it'll be for this angel to finally be gone. It's a day of great judgment. You can anticipate it with comfort. There will be retribution and great shame and disgrace to all who oppose Christ and his truth. But for these guys, Satan, the false prophet, and the beast, they'll be the hottest. They'll be the hottest furnace possible. And it'll be only just. Think of this, when your child dies, think of this in your ailing years as you get older, in your pain. Think of it when you're poor and barely have enough food and see others struggling. Think of it when all manner of vileness is exalted among the sons of men and yet the righteous are ignored, slandered. Because this will be your comfort. God is good and he'll make it good. And he'll be shown to be God the Almighty. In a turning of a page, it'll be a very quick chapter. Last point, on the last day, God will judge every person according to their works, not just these troublemaking angels, not just these let's just call them the Ubermans, you know, not the false prophet and the beast. They're creatures. They're not angels. They're creatures. They're almost superhuman, however. Those will be out of the way first. As for the rest of us normal people, we also will be judged on the last day. There'll be this great white throne. Now, the throne scenes have been prominent in the book of Revelation. We see that to be the center of all the administration of creation. We see the session of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb. We see the government of the Lord Jesus in the 24 elders. We see other ministers and angels and seraphs and others, messengers making decrees and communicating those messages back to earth. But now all of that has been cleared. All of that is set aside, for there appears now one massive, pure throne great white throne. And that throne's appearing diminishes all other thrones. All other temporal thrones, as majestic and as glorious as they have been, the pharaohs of Egypt, the leaders of Babylon and Persia, Medo-Persian Empire, all the great states, nothing will ever compare with the glorious appearing of God, who is sovereign. Eternity here commences. Even creation. We start these worship services by saying, God is the creator of heaven and earth, all things. Now all things flee. All things flee from the presence of God, from literally from the face of God. He'll wrap up all of the cosmos as a scroll. You should look at some pictures of deep space and what we know of galaxies, very distant places. You should get to know some of the distances involved and some of the length of time that it would take even a particle of light to reach those vast, vast distances. But when God appears, distance and time and speed are all going to be subsumed in the same instant as he vanquished Satan. It is just infinite power. That will glorify God. And that will be a very sore point to all his enemies when they see for sure, in their own eyes, in their own flesh, God finally, finally showing his omnipotence. It's to the point where I read one commentator, Lutheran commentator, that God appears not to be omnipresent. He almost negates it in his writing. I said, shall I put this book down? Is he a heretic? Of course God is omnipotent. Of course he's omnipotent. But what he will display in his coming is as if he never was omnipotent. Because he's checked his power, his infinite power, to such a degree. But on that day, he will not check it. All men will be bodily resurrected on that last day. This makes Christianity and Judaism one of the most earthy and practical religions you could ever imagine. Jesus, you could touch him. You could put your hand on his side after his sufferings on the cross. He bears his wounds. God made us living souls and gave us bodies, and we are destroyed by sin. We die because of sin. The wages of sin is death. But God, in judging us, only judges us in part in this life. Or perhaps, well, certainly in death we have a form of judgment, even though it can be liberating for the saint. However, he will reconstitute what Satan wanted to decompose. He will compose us again as the creature that he originally created. The resurrection will involve all flesh, and he will join our spirits with our bodies, whether they were buried and oxidized long, or eaten by worms, whatever you want to say, or drowned in the seas and oxidized by all kinds of water molecules and oxygen. Everything that has been decomposed, he will compose again. And he will pronounce his blessing or his cursing on our reconstituted person. It's not a matter of only suffering in conscience if you are wicked. It's a matter of suffering bodily, all your senses will either be in a state of joy and bliss, and you know how magnificent it is to enjoy, for instance, a glass of good wine, or a delightful floral garden, with its made more so if it's fragrant, made more so if you're having a good meal by the garden. That's how I dated Susie, you know. I'd take her to the garden, and we'd have a picnic at one of the best gardens in Lexington. It delights the senses, delightful things. If you're blessed, you'll be blessed in every capacity as a human. If you are cursed, you will be cursed and feel the pain and the shame and the in every single way, because you will suffer in the body on the last day. Now, the saints will be judged by their works. This is scandalous to some Christians' theology today. How could that be? I thought we had passed judgment. Yes, we are. He believes in the Son of God, has life, and is passed from judgment, will not die. The Lord stands firm. That is a gospel promise. He forgives us our sins. And in that sense, in a poetic sense, he does not take them up, and he's cast them away from him from as far as east as from the west. That does not mean, however, that God has suddenly gone amnesia. God doesn't forget anything. It's impossible for him to forget anything, because he's decreed everything. He's decreed everything from everlasting to everlasting. And so, my friends, we face this truth that the misdeeds of even the saints will be, they'll be noted. And they will be graciously forgiven. Say, how could that be? Wouldn't that be a shame? You know, it would. If he were to do it to you today, you would be decomposed. You would fall apart. You would break apart in shame. But when you are resurrected in a glorified body, and God will strengthen you, and you can be strengthened to stand, and you will sustain a review of everything that you have thought and done and said in the body. And because you will be glorified, you will consider it a privilege to hear of the attention that God has given to the very least of any of your actions or thoughts on the most insignificant day. He has been watching you, he's been grooming you, he's been preparing you. And it's only right, you will say, that the Lord who knows all will maintain his justice. You'll be that strong. It'll happen so quick, but you will be made strong to stand. You'll be forgiven. You'll be acquitted. And as for your righteous deeds done in the Holy Spirit, done in faith, these will also be noted. These will also be graciously rewarded, because we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus from eternity to do good works. The works that we do in the Spirit, when we do them, they're the works of God. How can we do the works of God? How in the world can you say that we can do the works of God? Jesus said, "He who believes in me will do the works that I do, and even more so." Well, we'll take him at his word by faith. We'll believe that. God is gracious. Come back tonight, you'll hear that God will rejoice and delight over you and dancing. How is that possible? How? The change from our current estate until the state of glory will be as great as the change from this world and this heaven that will flee away and be reconstituted and remade in a new version. See? That's why. But you can look forward then, because God will be glorified. God will be glorified even in your misdeeds, according to our best Reformed theologian, our best Reformed theologians. And especially will be delightfully glorified when you see that you were meek in his hands and did the will of God. That it was his Holy Spirit prompting you and equipping you and giving you graces and gifts to serve, and his power and his church was made manifest through all the rolling ages. And all creation will see that God has been in his church and in Christ Jesus, and will give him glory for that. You know, we don't make the headlines very often, do we? As, you know, Sunday school teacher has a great classroom. Yeah? Does that sound like the Houston Chronicle? Yeah. Wow. But that is an event that God will celebrate. The foolish things, the things that are not. And it will certainly confound the arrogant proud. All these deeds were wrought in God. God gets glory. There were fruit of the Spirit, rejoicing in persecution, loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate and despise you. That's just power. No man can do that. When flesh is hurt, they become bitter and brittle. They get hurt. They don't forgive. They don't like to reconcile. No, they like retribution. But the Spirit works other things in the lives of the saints. My question to you is, are you ready then? Are you willing to give God all glory for salvation? This teaching of God judging you will try your heart. It's a cross. Are you willing to be shamed in this present age for your faithfulness to Christ? If you're not willing, if you're ashamed of the gospel, if you're quiet in a good and godly cause, or if you fight it, you have reason to question a lot of things. However, you know when you've taken bold stands. You may have even paid it for it. Well, that's the reward that the book of Revelation holds out to the faithful. And they will see it, and they will give God glory. But examine yourselves. The wicked, however, will be judged on the same basis, by their works. You say, I thought faith saves us from all. Yes, but saving faith always is accompanied by good and godly works. But the good works, so called, of the wicked are not really good. They are civil goods or external goods. They're good superficially, and they're done not to the glory of God, not in faith, not through the mediation of Christ, not in the power of the Holy Spirit, but in the power of human intellect and human enterprise, which, as we read in this book of Revelation, is great indeed. The city of Babylon has got some splendor in it, does it not? Does it not appear to you that there is a great imitation of the city of God in the harlot city of Babylon? And so there is a little bit of a glamour in the good works, so-called, of the wicked. But these will be found insufficient. Just as the heavens are the heavens of the Lord and his throne is infinite, and so is his perfect law demanding perfection, even the best attempts of all mankind pooled together and erecting a tower of Babylon to scrape the heavens to reach God are insufficient, even though they are amazingly glamorous and appear so to human eyes. But all of these great works of great donations and gifts of very gifted people, sacrifices that people have made for their children, sacrifices at war for their nations, great works of mercy in relieving the poor. Are they good? Of course they're civilly good. But they are not sufficient. Not sufficient in any way that we should stride into God's eternal abode and be considered a son with the infinitely holy one. And so they will be judged according to their works. Their unrighteous deeds will be noted, and all of their goodness will be found insufficient. It's not a matter of just being a little short. It's a matter of missing altogether. The distance missed will be the distance between heaven and hell. They were not done out of gratitude to God. They had no gratitude. They didn't return thanks. They hardened themselves in unbelief. They gave themselves over to carnality. That's Romans 1. Read it, Romans 1 and 2. Not done in dependence on God, who is a father and a shepherd to all nations, who is the giver of your next breath and your very next heartbeat, has been decreed, who cares for you. They were not done in faith. And faith is the door to everlasting life. The wicked then have no righteous deeds to commend them. Not one. We need to be convinced of this. This is not a popular message, even in the churches today. If we're not convinced of this, we will not engage in the gospel. If the gospel does not go out, men and women will not be saved. And when the gospel progress stops, we are in perhaps the little season, and we are in big trouble. Cuba has never seen this kind of a mess, neither has Venezuela. And certainly America has never seen this kind of mess. No nation has ever seen the mess that's coming on the world. We need to get the gospel out. We need the conviction of soli Deo Gloria. We need to recapture the impulse of the Reformation. We need to unshackle ourselves from fear, timidity, stinginess. We need a great impulse because the day is upon us. The gospel age is upon us. Let every valley be exalted, every mountain and hill be leveled. Let me make a final summary of the teaching. God will finally crush Satan. God will quell every rebellion in heaven and earth. On that day, all men who have ever lived will be resurrected and will be judged according to their works done in their bodies. God will forgive the wicked deeds of the saints because of his promise to his Son, the great redemption that is in Christ, according to his gospel. God will graciously reward the saints for the least good done for the sake of Christ in their lives. God will judge the wicked deeds of the wicked, will pronounce an everlasting judgment on them, and these will suffer body and soul in hell, even while the righteous rejoice body and soul in the presence of God forever. And that is the word of our God. Brothers and sisters, how then should we live? In holiness, in thankfulness especially, for we have been delivered from a great, great disaster. Your labors in the Lord are not in vain. The least thing you do, from washing dishes at home to raking the leaves in your backyard, you teenagers, whatever you're doing, you do it in the name of the Lord. All these things certainly are noticed and will be noted. And the Lord will smile on all these. When done in faith and in pleasing the Lord. But here sinners are warned. The gospel is being preached. It brings blessings to all who submit. It brings the beginnings of torment and torture and hardening of conscience to all who reject. The word of the Lord is sure. It will not be undone. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, we have a celebration here. I judge this to be the table on the other side of judgment. This is one of those things where in our glorified bodies, our senses will be alerted to see the amazing, amazing beauties of the house of the Lord, his majesty, his dignity, all the riches of the city that endures and has foundations. And this is part of the sense that we will enjoy. We will eat bread and we will have wine. And the Lord Jesus himself will be our host. And we will delight as bosom friends, as John in the bosom of Jesus, leaning into his chest and ask, how was it that I'm sitting here next to you, Lord? How is it that you have favored me? Where the destiny of so many others has been ruinous. Then in that day you will see. And in that day we will all understand what we mean by grace. Right now we're just toying with it. It's a theological term we throw around very glibly. But until we experience the vast difference between a redeemed soul and a condemned soul, we can only have a taste of it at such things as this ordinance. And we pray that the Lord will give us a taste of that infinite glory and love that he has for us at this table. Will the elders please come forward?